Dear members of the Bible class and those listening in, Christmas is here, or rather, Christ is here. Do you remember the carol, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing? Listen to verse 2. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So, let us be of good cheer in spite of the situation in the world today. Thank God we have a safe country to live in. It was King David who said, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." It is this Lord Jesus, the heaven-born Prince of Peace, whom John explains so eloquently in his Gospel. So let us make ourselves ready to continue to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you we have this Gospel of John, that we may see glimpses of truth that you have for us, glimpses of the glorious person whom you gave us so freely, but at such cost, to our sin-sick world. Open our eyes, Father. No, open rather our minds and hearts to see more than the sentimentality of this Christmas season. Open our minds and hearts to love him as you love us enough to send him. We ask it in his glorious name. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 3 of John's Gospel. We stopped at verse 12, didn't we? So we should begin with verse 13. But let me read verse 12 and 13. The Lord said to Nicodemus, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So here we have the Lord Jesus telling us that in order to have first-hand information about those heavenly things, one must be in heaven. One must be in the presence of God's throne room where the decisions on earth are made. But no one has gone into heaven. So God's decree concerning redemption of his people lies completely outside the range of our knowledge, of man's knowledge, until it is revealed to us. Was there actually no one with the Father when the plan was made for our salvation, which of course is centered on the decree to send the Son into the world in order to bear the curse and to set men free? The answer is yes, there was one, the one who descended from heaven, as verse 13 tells us, namely the Son of Man. And heaven is his home. He is part of heaven. He brings heaven down to earth. But listen carefully to what the Lord said. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Look at the verb. The verb is present tense. He is still in contact with the Father, even while speaking to Nicodemus on earth. And this is another evidence of his deity. It affirms his omnipresence. It is remarkable to see that every essential attribute of deity is attributed to Christ in this Gospel. And the Gospel, of course, is the purpose is to reveal his divine perfection. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read of Christ being eternal. Let me read that verse for you. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he was eternally with the Father. Then his divine glory is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what about His omniscience, His ability to know everything because He is God? Well, we read that in chapter 1, verse 48, when Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And again, in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, let me read those two verses. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning men, for he himself knew what was in men." So, these marks of his eternality, his omniscience, his glory, are part of the things about him that John reveals. As we continue to read and study the Gospel, we will find evidences of his matchless wisdom and his unchanging love, and so on. But that remains for us to learn later on. Now let me read verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must be the Son of Man." And then verse 15, "that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." So the heart and center of this wonderful plan of redemption, which has been planned in heaven, is stated in these verses which you have read. It is stated not as something new, entirely new, but as something which has been partially revealed long ago in the time of Moses, in the Old Dispensation, in the Old Testament. And the story of the serpent lifted up, as the Lord mentioned, is found in the book of Numbers. You see, the children of Israel had seen more than enough of miracles since their exodus from Egypt. They were literally eating miracles every day. Remember the manna which came every day? They came down from heaven. But the food which they had begged to eat when they were really hungry, after they were eating for some time, they found it detestable. And that is what we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. Now, let me read that verse for you. "And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Well, how do you like that for gratitude? So, in Numbers chapter 21, we have the Lord then sending snakes into the camp, venomous serpents, and their bites were poisonous and would cause terrible burning pain. So it became known as the fiery serpents. Naturally, a cry went out from the camp. "We have sinned, we have sinned," the people said to Moses. "Ask the Lord to take the snakes away." So when the tired old prophet Moses, I think he was tired of hearing the complaints, Moses asked God what to do. And a rather bizarre answer was given to Moses. Instead of simply making the snakes disappear, God asked for a sign from the people, and the sign he wanted from them was a sign of faith, that they had faith in him still, in spite of their grumbling. So what did he do? He instructed Moses to make a brass snake and fix it on a pole. "Tell the Israelites," God said, "that everyone who will look toward the serpent on the pole will be healed." So Moses made an image of the very thing that was causing their suffering and demanded that the people look up to it before they could be made whole again. Now this is rather paradoxical. They were to look at the symbol of their suffering, and that look of that on that symbol became the cure for the suffering itself. You can read this in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. So Jesus, in the verses we have read, uses this remarkable and otherwise obscure story to explain his destiny and purpose in coming to earth. Even as the brass serpent was lifted up so that all could see, Jesus was lifted up, in other words, will be crucified. And all who look in faith toward that cross will find healing from the serpent's fiery sting. The brass serpent, you see, was a model, you might call it an incarnation of the Israelis' pain and suffering. It was an image of their sin, of not trusting God, of calling his provision of manna detestable. Can you see the connection? Even so, as Jesus suffered for our sin, his being lifted up on the cross became a symbol of our suffering as well as his. As difficult as it must have been for the Israelis to look in faith toward an image that reminded them of the cause of their pain, so it is painful but vital for us to look intently at the suffering symbol of the cross, the sufferer who did it on our behalf, if we are to find healing. All of this is a striking foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross in order that he might save through the look of faith for those who are dying from sin. So in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 we are told, and I quote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Do you see the connection between Galatians 3:13 and what the Lord says in our passage today? So the foreshadowing was perfect. A serpent was the only thing in all of creation, nature's creatures, which could accurately represent the crucified Savior who was made a curse for us. Because you recall that in Genesis chapter 3, after the man and the woman had fallen for the temptation given to them by Satan, then the Lord in chapter 3 verse 14 turned to Satan and said these words, and I quote verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Of course, you know that this is the first announcement of the gospel. But you can see the connection, isn't it? The curse, the cursed serpent, was on the pole. Christ, as Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now Nicodemus had asked Jesus, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Now Jesus' answer is given in verse 15. "But whoever believeth in him have eternal life." So the how is the believing in him. The him, of course, refers to the Son of Man who is lifted up, as the Lord has said in verse 14. To believe in him is to commit oneself entirely into his care. Belief implies obedience. Remember that. So though Christ is lifted up in the sight of all, he does not save all. We read these words, in order that whoever believes may in him have everlasting life. Just as in connection with the serpent of brass, the Israeli was healed by looking at the serpent, although it's only a piece of brass. But God's blessing is obtained by looking at Christ in faith. The reality of the symbol is Jesus. The symbol was the serpent, and Nicodemus would have understood it. Now we shall proceed to that most precious of all Bible passages. Here, at the end of his conversation with Nicodemus, it is in verse 16 that John gives us perhaps the most beautiful words ever written in the Word. This verse represents the why as well as the how of God's redeeming love. So let me now read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's love is his motive. His action is to give. And the gift, of course, is his Son. These three are inseparable. Motive and action and the gift. You see, love could not be love without expressing itself through a gift. And love such as this is a very high and holy love that is a noble expression of God's own nature and his own will, because he wills it. Such love must be expressed in a tangible way. And love brought heaven to man and will carry man to heaven. By love, God was manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, being loving does not mean that God does not deal with sin, human sin. But as we can see from reading John's Gospel, particularly in this verse, behind that judgment lies a longing and loving heart. God's love provides the most excellent plan for us, the object of his love. He wants to save us. The result of his love was that he gave. Of course, giving must have a gift in order to bestow. So that gift is his Son. The love of God, please remember, precedes our love for him. Doesn't John tell us in his letter, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, this is what we read. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then going down to verse 19 of this same chapter, we love because he first loved us. And that is true, isn't it? So our hearts then go out to him because of this marvelous expression in the sending of his Son. Now, Paul writes a similar thing to John in chapter 8 and verse 8 to 10. And chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Let me read those verses. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, so listen, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is really the gospel in a marvelous way expressed to us, especially at Christmas time. We remember it. God is love. Now, the object of his love is the world. But this is already hinted at very early in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read that verse for you. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, from the very first chapter, the world is mentioned as the object of his love. The world here means fallen mankind. The world here is international in scope. That means men from every tribe and nation, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. This is in harmony with the thought expressed all through the fourth gospel, that it does not matter about one's physical ancestry. It's nothing to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, again, let me read to you verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the object of God's love is mankind. And the world should reflect his image, because mankind is like a mirror. Remember, God made man his own image. Originally, this mirror was very beautiful. It's a work of art, being made in God's image. But through no fault of the maker, it has become horribly blurred. However, the Creator still loves and recognizes his own work. The English reads, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the Greek is slightly different here, and it's quite significant. The Greek reads, hoste ton hion to monogene edoken, which literally translated in the English reads, that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. Do you see the difference? In the Greek, all the emphasis is on the astounding greatness of the gift, that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. And then the verb comes after the object, which is, who is the Son? There's another curious rendition in English, but the Greek has this, which I just read to you, that his Son, the Son, the only begotten he gave, ton hyun, the Son, ton monogene, the only begotten. I think the reason why the Holy Spirit put it this way is because it's an echo of something that happened long ago and reported in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 22, in the first few verses of this chapter, we have an encounter of Abraham with the Lord. Let me read to you now from Genesis chapter 22, beginning from verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountain tops of which I will tell you. And that's why the Greek says, Ton Hyun, Ton Monogene, because it's an echo of verse 2 of Genesis chapter 22, which reads, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac. So we can see from these phrases that I have just explained that the gift of the Son is the climax of God's love for a sinful world. That's a very poignant passage in Matthew chapter 21, which reflects this. Let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to 39, which is a parable which the Lord himself told, is called popularly the parable of the landowner. I read now chapter 21, Matthew, beginning from verse 33. Listen carefully and see the connection between what the Lord himself predicted and what was given in the passage in John 3:16. The Lord said, Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And verse 40 adds, Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, that question is answered also in Scripture. When the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all wickedness that led to the rejection of his gift. So, the purpose then of this precious gift is that in order whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God does not leave mankind to itself. He so loved the world that his Son, the only begotten, the unique, this is the meaning of only begotten, the unique Son he gave with this purpose, that those who receive him with abiding trust and confidence may have everlasting life. Though the gospel is proclaimed to men of every tribe and nation, that's the meaning, isn't it, of God loving the world, not everyone who hears it believes in the Son, but whoever believes, whether he be a Jew or Gentile, has everlasting life. Believing in him is so simple, this relationship in him. The word just means believing toward him, having confidence and commitment to him. And this leaves plenty of room, you know, for progress in this relationship with the Lord Jesus. As we know, being Christians, belief is the first step, having faith in him. After that, there is this glorious relationship which continues to flourish as we get to know him more and more. But the contrast is the word perish, and against the phrase everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life, emphasizes quality as well as the duration, as well as the fact that that life is eternal, is everlasting. And this eternal life, the quality of this life, begins here and now with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The source and the origin of that life, of course, comes from God Himself. And so, have you believed in Him and found everlasting life and a flourishing fellowship that continues to enjoy that life which is full of His peace and His joy? Reading verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." You see, God is not a harsh, cruel ruler, anxious to pour out His anger on mankind. His heart is filled with tenderness towards man, and He has gone to the uttermost cost in order to save man. He could have sent His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He did not do that. On the contrary, He sent Him here to suffer, bleed, and die in order that the world might be saved. The work of the Lord Jesus was to save all sinners everywhere who would receive Him. There's an old legend about a traveler who found himself trapped in quicksand. As he slowly sank, several people came by. First of all, Confucius came and said, "It is evident that man should avoid such situations." And then he went off. There came three other religious leaders. The first one came, saw him, this poor man, in the situation, and said, "Alas, it is the will of God." And then he went on his way. Another religious teacher came and said, "This man's situation is a warning for others." And then he went on his way. And the third, a religious teacher, came by and said, "Well, better luck next time." And he went on his way. But Jesus came by, He reached out to the man and pulled him out. You see, the unique thing about our Lord is that while all the others tell us what we must do to reach up to heaven, Jesus alone reaches down from heaven and pulls us out of the quicksand of sin. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to give some spiritual sayings, or to make us feel bad because of our spiritual inadequacy. No, the purpose of God in sending His Son was to do one thing, to save us. Then verse 18 reads, "He who believes in Him is not judged." He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus here divides those to whom the message of salvation is presented into two groups, each of which is represented by one individual, because he uses the word "he." I think it's for the benefit of Nicodemus, who was listening to him. The first group has the one who abides in Christ by faith, and he is not judged. That is, no sentence of condemnation will ever be read against him. Even now, he is in the eyes of God without guilt. The second person is the one who rejects Christ by not believing in Him as God's only begotten Son. And this man does not need to wait for the final judgment, as if the verdict would be postponed until then. The Lord says, already, by the very fact of his obstinate unbelief, he has been condemned. And it's a terrible thing to reject such a gift of God. God can do nothing else but to condemn him. Verse 19 reads, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." So the Lord himself reveals the cause of this, the condemnation, which is the basis of his judgment. He does not say that these people are very wicked. Of course, some of them may be. But light is the revelation of what God is. Because we read already in chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light men." So, if a man rejects light, he is rejecting God. He's excluding himself from God. He cuts himself off from God. The love of darkness leads the unbelievers to the rejection of the revelation, which is the light of God, as shown in his only begotten, his only unique Son. The love of men for darkness actually is a rather steadfast love. It is a love to which they seem to be completely devoted. Now, conduct is the evidence of character, isn't it? And this is what the Lord says, because their deeds are evil, is proof of the darkness they loved. Evil, wicked, vile, and vicious deeds come from darkness. The greatest deed of darkness is, of course, unbelief. And sin thrives in darkness. To receive Christ is to receive light. And to reject Christ is to remain in darkness. But why don't people come to the light? It is not because they don't believe the gospel intellectually or because they struggle with it philosophically. Please remember this the next time you are involved in a discussion with someone who is attempting to undermine your faith. The issue is never evolution versus creation, or whether the virgin birth is believable. According to Jesus, the one and only reason people don't come to the light is because they prefer darkness. Now, mind you, intellectual difficulties can be genuine. That is not denied. But more often than not, they just serve as excuses for unbelief. In verse 19, we read, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." So the obstinate rejectors convict themselves. There need to be not much comment on this verse, because this passage already has been explained throughout this chapter. Now, this is the judgment. The judgment means divine decision or verdict. We may paraphrase verse 19 as follows. Now, with regard to those who reject the only begotten Son of God, this is the verdict, that Christ, who is himself the light, the very embodiment of truth and love of God, yes, all of God's attributes, they are rejecting him. They are rejecting God. They are rejecting the light. So, his name is the name that is on the lips of believers. And this name is precious to them, but not to those who reject him. People who reject him actually love darkness. And the reason It's not that they're ignorant, mind you, as if they've never heard the gospel, but rather because, as the Lord says, their deeds were evil. Now, verse 20 reads as follows: For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. To say that these people love the darkness rather than the light does not mean that, after all, they loved also the light to some extent, but, you know, not that much. No, I think this verse tells us, on the contrary, that whoever is in the habit of practicing what is wrong hates the light and does not come to the light. Such a person is always avoiding the light. He will have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, the source of light and of God's truth and love. And so, he never reads the Bible, he doesn't attend church, and so on. In his heart, he really hates the light. The reason for this is that he's afraid, because by this light, his evil deeds will be exposed. Now, verse 21 reads like this: But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the one who has made his decision for Christ keeps coming to the light. He lives the truth. He keeps on putting the truth into practice. He is able to do this because he comes to the light and wants his practice to conform to the truth that has been revealed to him in Jesus Christ. So, the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses him continually. So, such a one compares his conduct with that which is revealed in Christ. He studies the Bible and he prays to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, he comes to the light because he wants his deeds to be revealed, for it is in God that they have been accomplished or carried out. This does not mean that the Christian never makes mistakes or that he never sins. But when he does, he comes to the light again in search for forgiveness and guidance. So he desires to show that his deeds, though they are not perfect, but they are nevertheless, they are done with God's approval, that they were done according to God's law, and that they have the character of God's law in them. He comes to the light, says Jesus. So that this conversation with Nicodemus ends very appropriately with this implied invitation that Nicodemus too should leave the realm of darkness and unbelief and should come to Christ, the true light. Now I wonder how Nicodemus felt that night when he left Jesus. He must have still been muttering to himself, how could these things be, this new birth? I just don't understand. But he did feel that he was not excluded. And though he did not fully understand because of his background as a Pharisee, he saw that Jesus was extending his hand to him to save him. They say their goodbyes, their shaloms, but Nicodemus knew that it was not goodbye. He would see Jesus again. And as he made his way back through the dark streets towards home, you remember he came to Jesus at night? He felt the joy he had first known as a young student of scriptures before he became a full-blown Pharisee. And something that Jesus said must have also struck him to cause him to remember. I think one of the verses he would remember would be what the Lord said in Ezekiel, the passage which he knew that Nicodemus should know. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, which I've read to you before, but let me read that again. Moreover, the Lord said to Israel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now Nicodemus must have thought, maybe this is what the new birth meant. I must look again at this passage in Ezekiel, I think he said to himself. And then what else did the Lord Jesus tell him? He said that the work of the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it lives and you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. Ah well, he said, perhaps the only reason that I have not understood is because it has never happened to me. I mean, this wind that comes and causes, the Holy Spirit that comes and brings new birth. And he tells himself, I should give up asking to see miracles and ask God instead to make me a miracle. And you know what? As he turned a corner, a strong wind came that he didn't expect and knocked him to his back. And Nicodemus sat in the dark, speechless for a moment, and then he laughed like a schoolboy because he had this joy in his heart that the Lord had spoken to him through the Lord Jesus that night. Well, we'll meet Nicodemus again, and later on, and you know that by that time when we meet him again, he is a full-blown believer in the Lord. We will close here and continue when we meet again. But let me first of all close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we have studied how you have dealt with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well. When I have to deal with those who need you, help me, Lord, to talk to them the way you did. When I meet with those who are in doubt or hurting, in need of a kind word or a kind deed, help me to reach out to them just like you did. When I have a decision to make, Lord, remind me to go to the Father and talk to him about it just like you. And sometimes, Lord, and I'm misunderstood or mistreated, help me to respond without retaliation, just like you. Father, fill us with that love that came down at Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, may I make an announcement that this is the last lesson for this year. We have a short break of one lesson for the Sunday of 27th December, and we begin on the 3rd of January, the first Sunday of 2021. So, dear members of the Bible class, blessings on each of you and your families and your small groups. Have a truly blessed and merry Christmas, and walk with joyful confidence in Him into the new year. Bye now. See you in 2021.